You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
But why is this so? Yes, the deeper question, right? I mean, that's the easy one to point out. This is hard for a lot of us. But why? Why is it hard for us? There's many reasons we could give. Let's start surface and go a little deeper. I think that it's not the case that we have a distaste for this particular passage in Romans 13 because we don't believe in government. That's probably none of us here. I don't know if there's any anarchists here among us. There's been no disruption so far at any services these past years, so none of you have caused it yet, so I doubt that's here. So let's go a little further. Perhaps it's that we have such a distaste for this is because we're aware of the lack in our current government, the inability, perhaps you'd call it the incompetency, maybe the immorality that's being peddled as just and virtuous from our nation's leaders. I think that's part of it. I think the deeper issue and why we have such a distaste with these first seven verses in Romans chapter 13 is because we just don't like it when someone tells us what to do. We hear submit to our governing authorities, and that word submit. No thanks, I'm good. Any other options? What else is on the menu? I don't want to choose that. That might be closer to the mark. Well, as we continue on in our trek through Romans, it's been, like a year and a half now? We're still going strong. We've come to Romans 13. This is your first time at church. I know there's a few of you here at Sunrise. We're not this overtly political normally, but when the text goes there, we're going there. Because God drives the ship. His word leads us. And where else can we go but follow where he goes? So church, do we believe that Romans 13 is part of Scripture? Or are we those who boldly claim to live by God's word, to love God's word, to treasure God's word, but in our lives, what we really display is that we just don't like these things, or we're good to go with the Bible and all these things until it just is politically inconvenient for us, or politically uncomfortable. This hits too close to the nerve. No. Whether this hits you as a comforting passage, it ought to, the Lord is king over everything, or whether this hits you a bit abrasively, this is the Bible. Paul is being carried along by the Holy Spirit here, penning these words for the good of the Roman church and for the church of all ages. And so if we believe this, we'll submit to this. And we'll own this, and we'll try to live in light of this by God's grace. So, we're in Romans 13. Remember where we've been. Last week, we covered verse 1 to 4 and said a lot of things. We said two big, just general things. First, we are to submit to the governing authorities in place over us. We're to do this even though our true and eternal citizenship is not in this nation, but in a city and nation to come in heaven. The King of heaven makes demands on us and how we live here and now under the leaders that he has placed over us. Second, the reason we're to submit to these governing authorities is because government is God's idea. Our governmental authorities have been instituted by God, and they exist in and for God. And so therefore, the result that we heard last week in verse 1 to 4, whoever resists our authorities resists God himself. Today we continue where we left off, looking at the rest of the passage in verse 5 to 7. But to get the whole gist, let's once again read the whole passage. This is Romans 13, 1 to 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, how timely, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. You do wonder, what did Paul know about this Roman situation in the first century that led him to address these things? Of course, he's being carried along by the Holy Spirit, but Paul is not being carried along in a robotic manner as if he's just in some trance and he's kind of out of his mind and his hands are doing something and he's just watching it happen. This is not how inspiration of the Bible happened. There's vocabulary Paul uses, other authors don't. There's learning, there's bent and personality coming through. And so what did Paul know about the situation that led him to write these things? Well, we don't really know what's going on. A Roman historian named Tacitus tries to explain this by a revolt that happened in Rome among all the citizens in AD 58. They didn't like taxes, so they revolted. They didn't pay them. And it's known in history as the tax revolt of AD 58. You wonder, did that play into account of what Paul's doing here? Maybe, but there's lots of more in view here than just taxes, isn't there? So perhaps Paul, the God who's inspiring Paul to do this, knows much about our human hearts and why we need these things. Well, verse 5 begins with a therefore, which means that verse 5 to 7 is all about, because we just saw this in verse 1 to 4, therefore, verse 5 to 7. This is the result of how we live or what we now do in light of what I've just told you. So what's in verse 5 to 7? Well, verse 1 is initially immediately repeated. One must be in subjection. That's a restatement in different words of verse 1. But then he goes on to add reasons as to why verse 1 and verse 5 are true. In the rest of verse 5, we get two reasons. And in verse 6, we get the third reason. Let's take them one at a time. So reason number 1, avoiding God's wrath. We must be in subjection to our authorities in order to avoid God's wrath. Remember what verse 1 to 4 told us. The government is God's servant who bears God's sword against those who disrupt the good order they're trying to maintain by breaking the laws of society. When the authorities use this sword to punish wrongdoers, they bring about judgment. That was verse 2. That's what verse 2 said. In receiving this judgment or punishment that's brought down on them through the judicial system, the wrongdoer is, like verse 3 and 4 say, receiving the wrath of God. And we said this was an anticipation, if they don't repent and believe in Jesus, of the greater wrath to be revealed at the end. What's new in verse 5 is that Paul uses all of that line of reasoning as a motivation to be in subjection to these authorities. Why should we submit and be in subjection to these authorities? To avoid the wrath of God. To avoid the wrath of God. Do you want to avoid the sword that the government bears as God's avenging servant? Then obey the laws that they put forth. Do you want to avoid the wrath of God? Submit to the authorities. By doing this, you will. This is might be a helpful example. If not, just take it as it is. In our home, we have two young boys, and they're young boys. They're fighting a lot. And things like this, and so we say stop a lot, and you know, things that you never had to ever think you'd say, like stop licking the window. This happens in our household, but one of the reasons that we encourage them and tell them that you should obey us as parents is Ephesians 6, 1 to 3, that we, mom and dad, are the gifts of God to you. To learn wisdom and to learn how to do this life. So when you disobey us, insofar, obviously, there's a big stipulation here, as we're not telling you to sin, you know, but we're telling you right things to do, you're really disobeying God when you're disobeying us. So you need to learn obedience here with us. When you disobey us, you might get a spanking, you might get punishment, whatever it may be, it's very small. If you don't learn it with us, when you turn 18 and you break the law, you don't get spanked, you go to jail. Remember the first time we told the boys this? Let it land on you, son. That's true, though. I mean, this is part of, I think, the commandment. Honor your parents. It's the only commandment with a promise, for in doing so, you shall live long in this land. We've said that, too. If you disobey us, your life will be short because you'll do something dumb and you might die. Parenting 101 happening right here, by the way. So this is something of what's going on here. Do you want to avoid the wrath of God? Obey the governing authorities. Do you want to avoid the wrath of the state? Submit to the state. Do you want to avoid arrest? Submit to the law. Do you want to avoid a costly ticket? Drive the speed limit. Do you want to avoid the death penalty? Don't take another's life. Most of us would notice that these questions are something of common sense. You don't want a speeding ticket, don't speed, right? But we don't give attention to something of the underlying principle being taught here. Because these governing authorities are called by God to punish those who break the law and disrupt the good order, remember, they're God's avenger with the sword of steel to bring forth his wrath in part. There's a principle here. what is illegal for the common citizen is legal for the government. This is the principle in view. What's illegal for you and I is legal for them. What do I mean? The proper use of force, physical force, is a God-given gift to the governmental authorities. And they wield it, and they ought to wield it well. Unless specific circumstances are in view that center around, I think, self-defense, it is not legal for you and I to use physical force against our neighbor. It's not. Regardless of how we feel about them, or what they're saying, or what they're doing to us, force is not given into the hand of the citizen, it's given into the hand of the authorities to uphold society for the sake of the citizens. This is all well and good, but even in this, you're probably like, but when these clear principles are put into action, they can be very complex to work out in everyday life, such that even the most sincere of believers can find themselves in disagreement with one another about what's to happen when the government no longer carries this out in a proper and just manner. So on the one hand, God did not give the right gift, the responsibility of force to citizens. So I'm going to be one to say that 99% of rebellion and revolution are always sinful. On one hand, that's true. But on the other hand, when the right and responsibility and the gift of force is misused or abused by our authorities, those authorities, by abusing such a gift, create the environment where the citizens feel the need to go out of their own bounds and remind the government by revolution and rebellion. So you see that when the government doesn't operate in the sphere that they should operate in rightly, it causes the citizens to then exit the sphere that they normally operate in and rightly should stay in. And both err in this, when this happens. Disobedience to God's commands, whether it's the government's or our own, as citizens, won't lead to anything good. It won't. We should submit to our governing authorities, reason number one, to avoid the wrath of God, to avoid jail. Reason two, for the sake of conscience. This is the rest of verse 5. We must not only be in subjection to authorities to avoid God's wrath, but we must be in subjection for the sake of our conscience. I found that strange that Paul went there. Conscience to me seems muddy. It seems muddy to me. I think the first perhaps word that we get in our mind besides conscience when we think about conscience is like opinion or personal conviction. Like this is what's in view. Like this is their conscience. You can't go against conscience. I think a better place to go when the conscience is in view is guilt. Right and wrong. The word itself shows us this. Con is the Latin word with. Science, knowledge. With knowledge. When we do what is right, internally we have this thermostat that encourages us and tells us, you are doing good, and we are assured and affirmed. Internally, without any other things around us, this is what happens within us. But when we do wrong, we have the knowledge, we get the knowledge that we are going beyond the bounds. And we do not feel at rest. We feel all sorts of up in arms internally, and that then can cause us to do all kinds of wild things to try to secure a clear conscience once again. I think we know what this feels like. One example from my foolishness. This happened to Holly and I. First or second year we were married, it was like 12 or 13 years ago. I don't remember all the details, but the general picture is we're on I-75 somewhere, flat, boring, straight road, and a semi, I think I'm going 75 miles an hour, right? The speed limit's 70. I'm breaking the law by 5 miles an hour based on what the sign says. We're all in agreement about this? We should be. Okay. You're like, well, but no, the sign says a number and I'm past the number, right? And then a semi truck does what a semi truck should never do. Parks it in the left lane going like 60. There's no one over here. And so, you know, you do the Christian thing. And you realize, oh, people can see you inside those windows. They're not totally tinted out. Well, 5 or 6 cars, you know, I can't immediately get over because I'm like frustrated, you know, in doing this thing. And so I don't initially take advantage of the open lane next to me. 5 or 6 cars go by to get in front of the semi. I go by as well. We're in a turn, I think. Left, right, I'm not sure. And I'm going about 8. This point in front of the semi. It's 10 miles an hour over now, right? Are we keeping track of me breaking the law here? Well, as soon as we get past the semi, as soon as I get past it, lo and behold, there's a state trooper. Boop! Boo! Woo! 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 Question: whose fault was my speeding ticket? Was it the semis who was not doing what they ought to do by parking it in the left lane and causing veins to come out that shouldn't come out? Was it those other 5 or 6 cars that were moving it, going 80 or 85 past the semi because they're so frustrated? I mean, I'm just doing what they're doing. I'm not the only one. No, it's my fault. Of course, a bunch of other people were speeding, but I was the one that got caught. And so, of course, officer, sir, do you know why I pulled you over? Yep. I was going 10 miles an hour over the speed limit to pass a slow semi. Speeding ticket. Thank you. Have a good day. Conscience says that. You know, even if you're audibly, vocally arguing against what you think is true, you know, I knew deep down I deserve this ticket. I broke the law. This is why government is here. It's safe to abide within the law. I went outside of it. The government is doing what God has instituted them to do and called me back into order by a small fine. But conscience can do a little bit more than this. Because the Bible is very honest with us, things like Romans 1:18. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. If we continue in wrongdoing and sin enough, the conscience, the Bible says, will be seared so that it ceases to feel guilt or affirmation after good has been done. So the conscience, while true, is not always an infallible interpreter of how we're doing. We can not only sear it and not feel, but we can just be like, nope, I'm not listening to that today. Oh, there's another voice. That one sounds like the one I want to go with. Let's do that. This word conscience, is used 32 times in the New Testament. You gotta love Bible software. You just double click. It's like 32x. I'm like, oh, helpful sermon note right there. No, but really. And then it gives you like a list of verses. Like, wow, look at all these verses it's used. Here are some words that pop up: a long conscience. It can be good, weak, pure, defiled, evil. And perhaps we remember when Adam and Eve, our first parents, sinned and ate the fruit. They lost tons of things, but they gained one thing: the curse of an unclear conscience. And what did that lead them to do? Initially, they hid from the Lord. The conscience matters. When it comes to this text, and when it comes to the Christian's involvement with conscience in the government, the clarity and purity of our conscience really, really matters. It's in the conscience where we find a sense of responsibility, obligation to our governing authorities, that conforming our lives in accordance with the laws of the state is good, while rebelling against the laws of the land is bad. And as the proper use of force is a gift of God to the government, the conscience is a gift of God to all. Many a man and woman has been ushered into deep and lasting peace because of the gift of a pure conscience. In the midst of hurricane and life, they are at ease because the purity of their conscience. Just as many a man and many a woman has been terrorized, plagued, even when life seems okay, by the results and consequences of a guilty conscience. So whenever you see somebody, this might just be a little pastoral tip maybe in membership with one another. When life seems fine and someone close to you is like just begins freaking out, conscience, what's going on? Ask them, are you okay? Nothing really bad's happening. Why are you wanting to like cut my leg off? Or why are you wanting to do that to this person? Or why are you reacting in such a seemingly out of bounds reaction here? There's always something deeper going on, and we should ask that question. Perhaps think of the purity of the conscience, the martyrs of the early church, the martyrs of church history, the martyrs of present day, who boldly faced death, who still in certain parts of the world boldly face the execution for being a Christian, yet they're at rest knowing, I am being counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ because of the gospel. Purity of conscience. On the other end, think of Judas. He heard all of Jesus' sermons. He betrayed him and killed himself. Guilty conscience. This really, really matters. Why should we obey our governing authorities? Reason two, for the sake of conscience. Reason three, move ahead to verse 6, to pay taxes. Yay! Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. This, as surprising as conscience was, I think in verse 5, that taxes are in view in verse 7 might be surprising to us, but I think Paul and God know the human heart better than most. Because of all that he communicated, he could have said something else, but that he said this shows perhaps where some of our deepest idols lie: with money. with our money. And so paying taxes, you think about being in subjection to the governing authorities. Taxes is one of the most tangible ways that we do this. Have you ever thought about that? They're like, yeah, okay, Romans 13 is kind of out there. Well, if you haven't paid your taxes in like the next like month, you're going to get fined, probably. I don't know what happens if you do that, but that's something's going to happen, right? That's the law. So, if we're honest, if history is read rightly, this is one of the most sore spots of humanity. I know right now, because I say my tooth kind of hurts, but there's no tooth there anymore. There's a hole that hurts. And I know now that I'm chewing on this side for a while. You know, that's just weird in general. You just go over there. I accidentally went over there because I forget. And it was like, ah, sore spot. Taxes are like that with humanity. As long as mankind has been around, the number one cause of revolt and rebellion has been taxation. This is not an overstatement. In just the 20th and 21st centuries, you can count 200 rebellions and large-scale revolutions or uprisings occurred in the world because of anger over taxation. We really care about money, and we really care about keeping it for ourselves. We really don't want the government to just take it. Yet, throughout the whole of the Bible, there are only two groups of people that God calls us to support financially. Have you thought about this? Tithes to ministers, taxes to the government. This is God's plan. In fact, we could say it like this. Ministers of the gospel, and you notice what verse 6 said? Ministers of the state. Do we identify the government as just totally secular? I know it's a popular thing to do in church, especially growing up in certain groups. It's just there's the secular and there's the sacred. Do you see what verse 6, it just broke the category. The secular, what we think, office of government and the ministers within it, God has just called sacred. In fact, the word minister there in verse 6 is the word deacon. They are servants to the citizens. This is timely for us because it's tax season. We joke about taxes being as sure and certain as death, and we begrudgingly pay them when the time comes. But by bringing up our responsibility to pay taxes in verse 6, and because that's part of our then submission to the authorities that God has put in place over us, does this not beg a question? Who is ultimately honored when we pay taxes faithfully? God. Which then begs another question. Who is dishonored when we seek to evade paying taxes faithfully? God. Lesson? Everything in our life has everything to do with God. The essence of sin is seeing any part of our life as if it's just totally separate and this has nothing to do with the Lord. God has all of this, yet not this. That's the essence of sin, leaving God out of the equation. Everything in life has everything to do with God. So in all of life, we should seek to honor God. And in this instance, by paying our taxes as we ought to, we bring honor to God. And we display to the world that we are living in line with even Jesus' command to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. To sum all this up, look at verse 7. It's a nice summary statement. If you ever have a question or a conversation with somebody about what the Christian should do with politics, just go to Romans 13, 7. The Bible says this. What do you think? Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. We must have, church, a healthy balance in this. We don't want to let Romans 13, I'm sure some of you experienced this in your small groups this past week, and you're sure enough going to experience it again this week, especially as now you know taxes are not a reason for revolt or rebellion. What does that mean of our whole nation's project? There's a thread to pull for you. We could let Romans 13 die the death of a million qualifications. And if we're keen to do that, we lose Romans 13. Its essence is simple. The church has done a really good job of fogging this up throughout the centuries by having such disagreement and bad living in this in ages past and present. It's crystal clear that every one of our governing authorities is there because God has ordained them to be there. And because of such truth, the Christian's posture toward government is not one of revolt or rebellion, but of submission. We should give thanks to God for the state. We should give thanks to the state for doing this hard work as our deacons and servants to uphold a good society by punishing those who break the laws of said society, and we should pray for them. Remember 1 Timothy 2:2? We should pray for our leaders that we would be enabled to live a quiet, godly, peaceful life. A life that verse 7 will call in our text respectful. The Christian posture toward government is never to be one of antagonistic bent, but of respect. Even if we disagree, and there's a lot we disagree, nonetheless, the world is watching. Are we going to be like the world and be as antagonistic? Or are we going to show that we live like Romans 13 is true and respect these authorities? We could just say it like this. Romans 13 teaches that we're to submit to the government as it is, not as it ought to be. And perhaps, by the way, if we got issues with how it is, run for office. I mean, perhaps one of the reasons why our government is the way it is because Christians have, by and large, vacated it. That's one reason why our school system is the way it is. William Wilberforce, wonderful example, wanted to change the laws of the land, saw such injustice and such wickedness going on that he ran for office. He didn't pick up a gun and shoot someone's head off. He ran for office. And the Lord used him mightily in the UK to abolish the slave trade over there. What an example. You got issues before you complain. We better see your name on the ballot. Just think, if we would actually win, that's another discussion. But if we would, if hundreds and thousands of Christians flooded government authority offices, what would our cities our schools, what would our nation look like? Just a thought. But remember, there's a balance. We must never place the state in a God-like position over us. We must respect them. We must submit to them. We must show them respect, as verse 7 calls us to. But we must owe God a higher allegiance and keep that for him and be willing to not only disobey the state when they tell us to sin, but go against the state when they tell us to sin. Be willing to be imprisoned by the state if they tell us to sin. And in certain cultures around the world, in much of church history, Christians were willing to die at the hands of the state to be faithful to God over and against the state. The state is not God. God holds our highest allegiance. So that's Romans 13, 1 to 7. There are three responses to this that I think have been present that I've heard of and talked to you this past week. Here they are. The glad heart. You love this. This has been most of you here. This person sees this chapter, hears the call, and is glad-heartedly, eagerly submissive to the governing authorities because to do so is to honor God. That's a wonderful response to this text. That's what we ought to do. But that's not all of us. That might not even be all of our hearts. Like if we were to magnify us, like how much of my heart's there? Well, I hope that there's the majority of it there, but to be honest, some of it's here in the second response too. Second, the concerned heart. This person sees this chapter, hears the call of Romans 13, and before being glad-hearted and submissive, they're concerned. They're concerned because by obeying this passage, it just brings up questions. I've got so many questions about what this looks like. I mean, the guy I voted for lost. The guy I didn't vote for won. So much of what he stands for goes against what I believe. How do I submit respectfully to him? What does that look like? These questions are good. And they need answers. And there's good answers out there to give. But nonetheless, though this brings question, this person, even though they're concerned because of all these questions, they still are asking questions from a, by and large, submissive heart to what the Bible's going to say because they know this is the Bible. When the Bible says something and I don't agree, I'm wrong. This is not wrong. That's a good posture to have, even though you may have questions here. So those are like 99.9% of you in these first two responses. The glad heart, the concerned heart that I think ultimately becomes a glad heart through a lot of these questions. I have not personally encountered this third one, but there's just so much of it in our culture. There's got to be a representation of it here in the church somewhere. I don't know who you are, but we're not going to call you out here and ask you to raise hands. But this is the rebellious heart. The rebellious heart sees this chapter, hears the call. No. Not in a million years am I doing this? That's what this heart says. Oh no, I hear it. I understand what it's saying. My answer is no. Never, nada. You're kidding. If this is you, hear me out. This is God's word. Are you really gonna one day come face to face with the Lord and on this issue look at him square in the face and say no? It's not a good place to be. Are you prepared to do that? Because if you say no to this text, that's what you're doing. I know there are things to clarify here, questions to ask here, historically, modern day, whatever's going on in Europe, what will come of that, there are questions to talk about here. But if we're prepared to tell God no to this, I'm convinced that this is not the issue. Far bigger things are the issue than this right here. This heart does not just need to submit to the government. This heart needs to repent of arrogant idolatry that would set themselves up as the sole arbiter of truth in our day. So where are you, church? Does Romans 13 make you glad? If you're nodding, a bunch of people want to talk to you. Are you concerned at reading Romans 13? That's probably the majority of, I think, well-intended Christians in reading this passage. Okay, I get it. God is right. Can I ask some questions? Here's 56 of them. Do we have time in small group tonight for this? Of course we do. Or are you rebelling and flat out just saying no to the Lord on this? I want to remind you what we ended with last week. We can't say it enough. The gospel that we treasure is more political than we imagine. Jesus is the King of Kings. He sits in the seat of ultimate authority. He will never have a successor, and he will never be removed from office. He subdues our sinful hearts to himself. By the power of his Spirit, he raises us from the dead, saves us, and continually crushes our sin and grows us in grace. He's the only one that can do this. He rules us. He defends us. He restrains and conquers all of his and our enemies. In his earthly ministry, we saw his majestic humiliation as he descended into the depths that we'll talk about this coming Good Friday. But in his exaltation, as the tomb opens and he ascends to sit until he returns to rule and reign forever, we see so much of his political glory and majesty here. All governing authorities, though they are over us, are under Jesus. And they will all, just as we will, give an account one day to him for how they used the great responsibility of the sword of steel. Let's pray for them now.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.